You know, there are certainly things of importance to you that are of no consequence or importance to me. I hate to say that. I know there are things that are important in your life that you treasure, but I'll have to admit they are of no importance or consequence to me, and vice versa as well. For example, this trophy buckle that I wear and the ones I have at home have special significance to me. They remind me of a time in my life that, even though it doesn't compare with Christianity and my coming to Christ, it still takes me back to a time in my life that was a very special time in my life, the time that I was rodeoing and seeking that as the goal in my life. And each of these buckles represents a special time, and matter of fact, a particular rodeo and a particular bull that I happened to ride and win first place on. They're of special significance to me. They're important to me. I wear it with pride, if you haven't noticed. But is it of any importance to you? No, you probably didn't even notice that I wear it. You probably didn't notice that it was a trophy buckle. I just can't believe you didn't. So that's why I'm bringing it out now, so you know. But it's of no importance to you. You know, and so many things are that way. Another good example is photo albums. You know, photo albums are presented, you have friends or neighbors come in, and they're presented as if they should be of equal importance to everyone who looks at them, aren't they? But of course they're not. You know, the importance that's found in a photo album is virtually important to a very small, select group of people. You know, and if we're really honest, there is very little in our lives that is of equal importance to all of us. Very, very little in our lives. But when it comes to God and His Word, His will for our life, God's Word and His will for our life, because that's what it is, when it comes to that, there should be agreement, there should be unity of some kind on that which is important in God's Word. Now, in light of that, let me ask you, what is, and I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to take maybe 30 seconds to think about how you would answer this question. What is it that you yourself, each of you individually, feel is most important, the most important issues or the most important doctrines found in God's Word? Let's just take four. The four most important doctrines. I want you right now to think about that and try to come up with what you think would be the four most important issues or doctrines as found in God's Word. Now, I would think you should be able to come up with at least two or three or maybe four in that amount of time, the things that you feel are most important as found in God's Word. What do you think are the how do you think preachers today would answer that question? How do you think most preachers would answer the question of what's most important as found in God's Word? Well, let me give you a list of the different important doctrines found or alleged to be found in the Bible that I figured preachers would say these are the most important issues as found in the Bible. Of course, number one, I hope on all lists, would be salvation in Yahshua the Christ. Another one would be the church. You know, and you might think of some of our backgrounds and some of the issues that they would have made of most importance. The church is definitely one of great importance would be of great importance today to many preachers. Worship is another important issue that some would say. Holiness or sanctification, depending on your religious background, because different churches use those different terms to talk about the same thing. Soul winning is another one that's of great importance to some. The baptism and gifts of the Holy Spirit for today is an important issue to a lot of people, sometimes of most importance, at least next to salvation in Christ. Specifically for some, speaking in tongues is an important issue or doctrine as found in the Bible. The healing ministries, the rapture doctrine, end time prophecies is another one that many people would find as most important. Pre or post millenniums is one that would maybe be of most importance. Deliverance ministries, the Sabbath issue, the holy name issue, the feast day issue, and we could probably add several more. You'd maybe be thinking of some right now of what other preachers would maybe come up with as the most important issues or doctrines as found in the Bible. You know, it's really pretty easy to determine what a preacher feels is most important in the Bible. Do you know how you do that? You just listen to what he preaches on all the time. you know, Church of Christ people for years have been, and still are, I'm sure, been accused of inserting Acts 2:38 into their every sermon, no matter whether they're preaching on tithing or the length of women's dresses or whatever. Somehow Acts 2:38 always gets in there, and before we know it in this message, we'll probably have it in this one too. But nonetheless, all you have to do is listen to what they preach on all the time. What they preach on most often is for sure what they feel is most important in the Bible. And I suppose that I'm no different than any other preacher across this land in that way as well. As a matter of fact, if I had to make a choice between what things you understand and what things you don't understand, there is no question that there are certain issues and doctrines that I believe are more important than others. But as I state that, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand me, because I believe that all of God's Word is of immense importance. Listen to Psalms 119, verse 160. There it says, the sum of God's Word is truth. The sum, all of it, putting it all together, is truth. Or a real familiar passage, I'm sure, for all of us, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, my job as an evangelist, I believe, is best described in Ephesians chapter 4. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and starting with verse 11, it says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even the Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual parts, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And notice again that he said he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and so forth and so on, for the purpose of equipping the saints to what end? To grow, so that we might grow up, or so that you might grow up, in all aspects into Him. And what did 2 Timothy 3:16 say? It said, all Scripture is for that purpose. All Scripture is inspired, and for the purpose of helping us to be able to do that. And so I believe that my job as an evangelist is very clearly pointed out here. And that it's going to take all of the Word to do that, to help to equip you to grow up into all aspects into Yahshua the Christ. I really believe, again, that whole idea is summed up well in Colossians 1:28. That is my responsibility as an evangelist. There we find these words. It says, and we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in the Christ. That's my job. I may not always do the best job of it, but that certainly is the job that I have before me to do, is to help to equip you so that you're complete in Christ, or mature in Christ. That word can be translated mature just as easily as it can be complete or even perfect in Christ. It's the Greek word teleos. To the end that you may be able to do that which is described in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, where it says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Yahshua, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Not only to equip you to so that you might mature to completeness in Christ, but so that you can take it and teach others who are also faithful, who will also go on and keep the process rolling, the second and third generation principle, continuing the process of continuing to teach and maturing others in Christ. That's my goal. And I understand that as that, in the fact that that is my goal, that it takes the whole word to do that. And again, I may not do the best job of that, but I understand that's my job and that's my intent. It's my duty as an evangelist to give you a well-rounded diet. But let there be no question or doubt. There are some things in the diet that are more important than others. If you don't believe me, ask Bob Bernhardt. He'll tell you right away. There are some things, and it goes not only physically, but it goes spiritually as well. There are some things that are more important in the diet than others. You know, as can be seen in the fact that the Bible discusses both the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. You know, it's tragic to say that I'm convinced that most of Judeo-Christianity, as I evaluate it, that most of Judeo-Christianity is involved with only the milk of the Word. And yet there's meat in the Word as well. And yet they're only involved in the milk of the Word. And if you don't believe me, just think about it. What is being always taught from the pulpits today? What is all that you hear from the majority of pulpits today? And the Bible describes what the milk is. Go to Hebrews 6. We won't do it now, but go to Hebrews 6 sometime. It tells us exactly what the milk of the Word is. And I'll guarantee you that that is what you will find. I don't think anybody will question it. That is what you find being taught from the majority of the churches today called Christian across this land every Sunday. Go to the Sunday school classes and what they teach. And that's probably where you'd expect to find the milk, and I'll guarantee that's where you'll find the milk as well. But after Sunday school, you'd think they'd maybe get into to the meat a little bit. Not only that, go to our Bible colleges across this land or our seminaries and find out what they teach. And you look at what the curriculum in our Bible colleges are today, and you compare it with the milk of the Word as found in Hebrews 6, and you'll find that the curriculum matches perfectly with what Hebrews 6 describes as the milk of the Word. Nearly right down the line. They're teaching only the milk of the Word. And you expect, especially after some of these young people have been raised in Sunday school, raised on sermon after sermon, Sunday mornings, that you'd think by the time they get to Bible college, at least then, they'd get some of the meat of the Word, rather than having to go back through the milk again, all over again, over and over and over again, or at least from somebody else's perspective. I'm convinced, and I think anybody who's honest, in examination of what's going on in religiosity today, in comparison to what we find as the milk of the Word in Hebrews 6, they'll have to be honest and say that Judeo-Christianity today, for the most part, is totally consumed only with the milk of the Word. It's called majoring on the minors. And it was a problem. It's not only a problem that's just here today. It was a problem that was there in the first century as well. And you can find it out by simply reading the last part of Hebrews 5 and on into Hebrews 6. Or if you would, turn with me to Matthew 23, and we'll find that Yahshua addresses the very same problem, that is majoring on the minors. Matthew 23 and verses 23 and 24. I guess what we call the famous woe chapter. You'll find woe, woe, woe throughout this whole chapter. If you ever think you've got woes, read what the woes that these people had. If you ever get down in the mouth, just read Matthew 23 and you'll be awful glad that you're in the state you're in and not in the state they were in. Part of it, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." What a great description today. It may not be the same areas, but what a great description of Christianity today, who strain out a gnat. They've got it down, or at least they think they do, the minors. And they're majoring on those minors, but they swallow a camel while they do it and strain at that gnat. They miss the important things. They haven't gone on and built on and understood the meatier issues of God's Word and His law. Part of the problem, I think part of the reason why that's the case, is because so often the milk issues aren't even right. You know, for so many, they haven't even got salvation, they haven't even begun correctly. They haven't even begun with salvation right. And so they've got a faulty foundation to begin with. No wonder they can't get on the meteor issues if they haven't got the milk issues right then. And they have to keep going over the same thing over and over again. But there's even those who've got the milk issues right and have never gone beyond that. They've only majored on the minors. You know, as a preacher, I hope, and you have to be the judge of this, and of course through God's Word, but I hope that I have discerned between the two, between the minors and the majors, and between the milk and the meat. In this particular message, not that we sometimes don't need milk, but in this particular message, I want to share with you what I believe to be the most, what I believe to be of most importance as found in the Bible, specifically the four most important issues or doctrines in the Scriptures. And I want you to know I didn't have to deliberate over this very long. When I asked myself what it was that I would want you to know more important than anything else, it came immediately. There was no hesitation. It was these four things: the king, his law, his domain, and his subjects. And in that order, the king, his law, his domain, and his subjects. You know, that's really pretty basic. And yet, as you will see as we go on to this message, most of modern Christianity has done away with all four in one fashion or another. So let's begin. Let's begin with the king. And I will admit that some of this is even milk. The king, above all else, above everything else, and as I mentioned, I listed them in order, and so above everything else, I would want you to know the king. What king? Well, how about the King of Kings? I don't want you to just know any king. I want you to know the king of all other kings. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19 and see if we can't determine from this passage who it is, as I'm sure you fully know already. Revelation 19, and starting with verses 11 through 13. Now, as I read this, I want you to see if you can figure out who it is in this passage. Verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Do we know who it might be? I believe he has another name that's being described there that no one knows. This isn't the name that no one knows. This is an additional name. He's already been called Faithful and True. There's another name that only he himself knows that I think we will find out. And then he's also known by the name the Word of God. Well, who was it that was known by the name the Word of God? Yahshua the Christ. And again, I use the Hebrew pronunciation of his name, Yahshua, in place of the English rendition of Jesus. So there's no question anybody who might receive this tape of who I'm talking about. But who is this word, this one called the Word of God? Well, jump down to verse 16, and it says, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written," another name. He has many names. But here's another name: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, in other places in the book of Revelation, that's only used for God Almighty. And thus here is proof that Yahshua is indeed one and the same as God Almighty, or at least part of God Almighty was found in Yahshua the Christ in the flesh. Don't let anyone ever try to question you. From this alone, you can understand the deity of Yahshua the Christ, that he indeed was God. So I not only want you to know a king, not just any king who comes along. You know, anybody who has a king, especially one that they look up to in honor and reverence. No matter what country you go to, of course there aren't many kings in this day and age, but if you go over to Britain, for example, or England, you'll find that they want you to know about their king. Many of them, at least, would want you to know their king. Well, I don't want you to know just a king. I want you to know, of most importance, the King of Kings. Well, why is it so important to know this king? Well, let me give you three reasons. And there are many, many more reasons that I could give you, but let's just start with three. First of all, the first reason is because he is of first importance. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and listen to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 1. says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that the Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared." Now, I hope you caught it. I emphasize it. You should have. Verse 3, it says, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Above anything else, Paul said, out of all the things, and just think about all that Paul wrote, and all the things in addition to what he wrote that he must have preached on his three different missionary journeys. And he said, on top of everything, above everything else that I've ever taught you, this is of most importance, that Christ died, that he was buried, or that he died, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the grave, and that he appeared as the proof of his resurrection. He said that is of first importance. Matter of fact, in another place he says that everything else in comparison to that is garbage compared to knowing him. Literally, that's what he said. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul, once again, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of the Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss." You want to look up that word loss, and it literally means garbage. He considered it all garbage. "More than that, I count all things to be garbage in view of the surpassing value of knowing the Christ Yahshua my Lord." Not just knowing of Him, but knowing the Christ Yahshua his Lord. "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish." And if you look up that word, it means dung or worse. "In order that I may gain the Christ." In comparison to knowing Him, there is nothing that compares. That is of first importance. Not only knowing of the King, but knowing the King. The second reason why this is so important is that He is not only of first importance, but He's our very foundation. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Yahshua the Christ." He's our foundation. It's like the song we sing, the song entitled "The Solid Rock." "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other kings are sinking sand." Why? He's the King of Kings. He's our foundation. And thirdly, He is also our only hope. John 14, 6. Couldn't make it any clearer. Where He Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Me." He's our only hope. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 substantiates that very point where it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It's only in our King's name, the King of Kings, Yahshua the Christ, that there can be found salvation. He is our only hope. But you know, in spite of knowing, and this is all basic, I mean, I didn't share, there was nothing I shared with you in the last 5 or 6 minutes that I'm sure was new to any of you. There's nothing that I just shared that is new to anyone else out there in Christian America today, or those who are attending church this very Sunday morning. Nothing, I didn't share anything new, very basic, very milk, just milk. But in spite of knowing these things and knowing these Scriptures, most of Christendom have done away with the King. They know all of that. They know the importance that He's our foundation, that He is of first importance, that He is our only hope, the only hope for mankind's salvation. And yet most of Christianity today have done away with the King. First of all, by doing away with His laws, His domain, and His subjects. Because if you do away with all those three, you do away with the need of the King. And they've done away with all three of those as well, as we will see. But there's also another way that the king is being done away with, that he's being disposed of or dethroned, and that's by rejection of his plan of salvation. You know, we make him our king when we enter his kingdom. Turn to John 3, which explains exactly how this is done. How do we enter his kingdom? We make him king when we enter his kingdom. How do we enter his kingdom? John 3 makes it very clear. Or I should say, Yahshua the Christ makes it very clear in John chapter 3, as recorded by John. John 3, listen to verse 3 to begin. It says, Yahshua answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Yahshua answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We make him king when we enter his kingdom. So how does one, if that's done by being born again, as is described here in this verse, how is one to be born again? Well, let me assure you, as I have several times in the past, it's not by accepting Yahshua or accepting Jesus into your heart, as is being taught by the majority of Judeo-Christian churches today. That is not how one is born again. And I know that there are many people throughout this land and many people who may hear this tape as it's passed around that have done that very thing, thinking, having been promised by some preacher or some other Christian, or quote-unquote, I should probably say quote-unquote Christian, being promised that by so doing they would become a Christian, that they are counting on the fact, believing it, absolutely convinced, absolutely assured that they have been born again, that their sins have been forgiven, and that they have salvation and eternity promised to them through Jesus Christ. And yet I assure you that that is not how, no matter how many people today across this land are teaching it, Billy Graham or not, and I've already got calls by some for bringing Billy Graham up in the past. I don't mind bringing Billy Graham up at all. He's a false prophet, and you don't like it, lump it. But that's what he is. He doesn't teach what the Bible teaches. Matter of fact, he distorts it over and over again. Right, and when it comes right down to salvation. And there are hundreds of thousands of people, at the very least, who have accepted what Billy Graham has taught and think that they've been born again, added into the kingdom, and that now God in Christ is now their king. It did not happen. If you're sitting here today thinking it happened for you, it didn't happen, because the Bible doesn't teach it that way. It can only happen, well, if it's not by accepting Christ into your heart, how then? Well, by doing exactly, it's really simple, by just doing exactly what the Scriptures teach. That's all we have to do. Just do exactly what the Scriptures teach. You all know, because you've heard it from me in the past, and you're going to hear it again, Mark 16, 15 and 16 makes it very clear. When Yahshua himself said, He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. No matter if the rest of the preachers across this land are saying, believe, get saved, and get baptized. All you have to do is check the order. The order's wrong. Christ said, and I know who I'm going to believe. I'm not going to believe Billy Graham when he teaches a different order than what Christ himself taught. Christ taught belief, baptism, salvation, not belief, salvation, and then get baptized. It's the wrong order. Just do exactly what the Bible teaches. Acts 2 in verses 36 through 42. We won't spend time going over the whole passage there because we've done so in the past, and you can read it for yourself. You don't even need me to read it because it's so clear what it says. But when those who Peter was preaching to became convicted of their sins and said, What must we do? Having believed by asking that question, he simply said, Repent and be baptized in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Very clear. He said, Repent upon your faith, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, the very thing they were asking about, which is synonymous with salvation, and that they would also then receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which was also a necessity of salvation, according to Romans 8, verse 9. Or we could read Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And again, I'm not reading these. I'm not going to them and reading to them because you've heard them in the past so many times. And again, all you have to do is go and read them for yourself, but especially Romans 6, 3 and 4. In light of John 3, 3 and 5, where it says that we enter the kingdom by being born again into the kingdom. That's how we enter the kingdom. And what does Romans 6, 3 and 4 says? Say? It says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into the Christ have been baptized into His death? We have therefore been buried with Him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might," what? "Walk in newness of life, that we might be born again." Of how? Of water and Spirit. And you put Acts 2 together with Romans 6. Very clear, very simple. But we also need to understand, you know, there's many people out there who have been taught that all they have to do is accept Christ in your heart, and then have also been taught then to go ahead and be baptized, as I have in the past, and I'm sure as many as you have been in the past. But does any baptism cut the mustard, as the saying goes? No, it doesn't. I have been baptized, but Ephesians 4:4 came to my attention shortly after seeing what the Scriptures truly teach on salvation, and it says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Is there more than one Lord, people? Is there more than one Lord who can grant us salvation? Absolutely not. Is there more than one faith that will bring us to salvation? No. Nobody has any question about that. But they'll question whether there's more than one baptism that can do it. And I think, well, my intentions were good when I was baptized. I may not have understood what it was about, or maybe it was by this mode and not that mode. But nonetheless, my intentions were good when it all happened, whether it be my parents' intention when I was baptized as an infant, or my intentions when I was immersed in the name of Christ for all the wrong reasons. My intentions were good. People, is there one Lord? Is there only one Lord? There's only one Lord. Is there only one faith? There's only one faith. Is there only one baptism? There's only one baptism that will work. What is it? Very quickly, it's first of all in His name. Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be immersed, everyone, or baptized, in the name of Yahshua the Christ." Jumped ahead of myself. It's also in water. It doesn't mention water in Acts 2, and some people will say, well, no water is mentioned in Acts 2. That's simply the baptism of the heart. That's the conversion that happens in the heart. Well, no, it's not, because if you go to Acts 10, when Peter again was preaching for the very first time to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household in Acts 10, he said, "Who can refuse water for these to be baptized?" And then he said, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Yahshua the Christ. Once again, same baptism. It was a water baptism. And then we know that it was immersion. Romans 6, 3 and 4, couldn't be any clearer. We're buried with Him in baptism and raised up to walk a new life. It means just that and only that. Anybody who's gone through some other mode, it is not the one baptism described in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. The very word baptizo means immersion, submersion, dipping. It's not anything but that. And then it is also specifically for salvation or for the forgiveness of sins. I have been immersed in the name of Christ, the name of our Savior, in water, but I did it for all the wrong reasons. Matter of fact, I did it denying what the Bible really teaches. I did it as an outward sign of inward grace, which the Bible certainly doesn't teach. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21, Mark 16:15-16, all teach that it's for salvation and for the forgiveness of sins. Understanding that when I am lowered in my faith and repentant state, when I'm lowered as a sinner, that I'll be raised up to walk a new life, born again into the kingdom, making Him my kingdom. Of first importance, I would have you to know the King, and this is the means by which we are able to do so. The means that is described as found in the Scriptures, through the one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Of second importance, I would have you to know His law. You might ask, well, why is the law so important? Well, let me quickly just give you six reasons. Again, these are just six reasons out of many reasons why His law. I'm talking about not the Mosaic law, as so many people call it. What Moses had as a law back there was not Moses' law. That was God's law that Moses just simply codified. God's law that was very clearly in existence prior to Mount Sinai, all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Noah. We have evidence that God's law was in existence. It's called Moses' law, regretfully. It's not Moses' law. It's just that Moses codified the law that was already in existence. But why is His law so important? Let me give you just six very important reasons, but just six out of many reasons why God's law is still important today. All of these reasons come from the New Testament. Number one, it determines greatness in His kingdom.
Yahshua the Christ himself said that. Number two, it determines who's spiritual and who's fleshly. Number three, it's the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Number four, it defines sin for us, helps us to understand what's sin and what's not sin. Number five, it helps lead one to salvation in Yahshua the Christ. It's a tremendous tool to use to teach others about the Christ and lead them to salvation. And number six, it's the means given to the righteous for dealing with the unrighteous, for the many who walk down the broad way. Because there's only a few who are going to follow and keep the law willingly from the Spirit. What about those who aren't going to keep it? Well, it's also the means for the righteous in dealing with the unrighteous. Now, I didn't give you the scriptures that back that up. I don't have time to go into all that. It'd take the whole message in itself, and you can order that from me. I'll send it even free of charge. Just order tape T006, Deliverance from Christian Anarchists. I'll be glad to send that out. I go through every one of those and I give the scriptures that verify that is exactly what, not the Old Testament, what the New Testament, six reasons from the New Testament that tell us, or that the New Testament gives us, why the law is so important today. But most importantly, above those reasons and other reasons that we could give why God's law today is still in existence and still important, most importantly is that it determines who is our King. The laws we keep determine which king we serve. All you have to do is look at the laws that you keep, and they determine who's your king today. By the laws we keep, either Yahshua is king, we ourselves are king, or some Caesar, religious or secular, is king in our lives. And I'll guarantee you, there's lots of religious Caesars out there. Churches today, since they've gotten rid of God's laws, you know, preachers can only justify their jobs when there's sin. Otherwise, they've got no justification for the job. They've got nothing to preach against. And those preachers, as I did in the past, who do away with God's laws, all of a sudden start coming up with their own laws, like how long the hair is supposed to be. And I mean, they define it to the very inch of how long hair is supposed to be. Now, I'm one that I believe that men should have short hair and women should have long hair, and I don't have any qualms about that. I believe that's scriptural. But I don't believe it's right for me to tell you, well, this is the length that's long and this is the length that's short. I mean, I think there's generalities that we can determine and know and understand. Or the length of skirts or dresses on women. I mean, right down to the very inch. And all of these other things that preachers all of a sudden come up with so that they can justify their jobs. Because they've got to have sin. And we know that John very clearly says that sin is a transgression of the law. Now, this is talking about the law. But since sin is a transgression of law, they've got to come up with their own laws if they've gotten rid of his laws. And so we've got our... Don't think twice. We have got secular Caesars today, too. The churches are full of them. I guarantee every church that has done away, thinking that that's what the New Testament does, which it certainly does not, thinking that the New Testament has done away with God's laws, every church that has done that and preaches that God's laws have been abolished, they've came up with their own laws. Religious Caesar's laws that they follow. So either, by the laws we keep, either Yahshua is king, we ourselves are king, or some Caesar, religious or secular, is our king. You know, most of Christendom in teaching that his laws have been abolished, that his laws have been abolished, have in essence dethroned him. For a king with no law is no king at all. A king is only a king with law. Now, I'm not saying that our king, that they, by what they've done with his law in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, that they've actually dethroned him. They couldn't do that. They couldn't get rid of his law. His law is still in existence, whether they face it or not. And he is still king with his law, whether they face it or not. But they have dethroned him as being king in their lives by getting rid of his laws. They may claim him as king. They may claim him as Lord, but what did Yahshua say? He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not the things that I say." Read Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. And he said there were many who would call him Lord, Lord in that day. And then he ends up by saying, "I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." A nomos in the Greek. Nomos is the word that's always translated law when referring to God's laws as found, codified by Moses. They were committing anomos, lawlessness. And he says, you may call me Lord, Lord. You may claim that I'm your king, but if you don't follow my laws, I am not your king. I am not your Lord. And thus they have dethroned him, at least in being king or Lord of their lives. Isaiah 33:20 says, for Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king. I hope you know how king and lawgiver go together in that passage, and judge as well. Of second importance, I would have you to know and obey his laws, for in so doing, you enthrone him as your king. Of third importance, I would have you to understand and know of his domain. When I'm speaking of his domain, I'm speaking, of his kingdom. Specifically, his kingdom now. Well, what's so important about the kingdom now? Well, as I've stated in other messages, our whole outlook on life, speaking about Christians, our whole outlook on life is determined or depends upon our perception of the kingdom. Specifically, whether the kingdom is now or sometime yet to come in the future. You know, much of Christianity has taken away his dominion. Well, how have they done that? Well, I'm not going to go into great detail because, as you all know, I just finished a series of messages, four messages on this very topic of the kingdom and the kingdom now. But they do so, in brevity, by teaching that the kingdom or his reign is not now and is to come sometime in the future. They have taken away his domain, the domain that he has now, again, quote-unquote, taken it away. You understand what I say. They have taken it away, his domain in that sense, when they say that his kingdom is sometime yet to come in the future, and it's not now. So I shared some of these quotes. These are some of the quotes, some of the quotes I shared with you in that series, but let me share them with you again just for proof of the point for this message. John R. Rice, for example, in his book, Christ's Literal Reign, wrote, Satan is the ruler of this world. Now, there appear to be passages that say that. I challenge you, go back and look at them again, and especially compare them with the cross-references in your side column. It says, Satan is the ruler of this world. The Jews rejected Christ and crucified him, so the kingdom had to be postponed. Had to be postponed? Sounds like they won, and he lost. Our God doesn't lose. But that's what's being taught here. Going on, Jesus is not with us now, but he is supposed to return and rule sometime in the future. End quote. How contrary to what he himself said in Matthew 28, that all power and dominion was given to him, and that he would be with us forever. Remember that? Matthew 20, that's not word for word, and I don't have time to go back there, but go back and read it. He would be with us always. And yet John R. Rice, one of these great leaders in Judeo-Christianity today, telling you that in case you haven't already heard of him, he is one of those men that's highly respected as one of the great theologians of our day and age, says that he isn't with us now, and he's only going to rule sometime in the future. Here's another one from Dispensational Truth. Clarence Larkin wrote, God made the attempt to set up his kingdom on earth. And then he goes on, but the Jews rejected it. And then he implies, the Jews rejected it, so, quote, the kingdom has been withdrawn, end quote, until the second coming. God made the attempt. I want you to know, when God attempts something, it's accomplished. I mean, all he had to do was to bring every part of this world into being was to speak it. And you're going to tell me he attempted to set up the kingdom and it didn't happen? What a ridiculous statement. And again, as I've shared with you, Pat, it's all called futurism, which has everyone's attention and focus on the future, while the enemies of Christianity actively pursue their goals now and take over the dominion. Everything's in the future, or everything's going to be off in heaven. You know, we're going to be raptured, or when I die, or when the second coming comes, whichever persuasion you happen to be, everything's going to be in heaven. Futurism. It makes us nearly worthless today. You know, if he has no kingdom now, plain and simple, he is no king now. He's got to have a kingdom in order to be king. Let there be no doubt, as I think I've definitely proven in those last four messages in the last series, He is reigning as king. If there is any question, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Yahshua which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Yahshua the Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Again, what is the inheritance of the saints? Remember from Daniel chapter 7? The kingdom is the inheritance of the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in the Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Not only in the one to come, as so many are teaching today, but it says in this age and in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Not only is the church under His subjection, no, it says, and head over all things to the church, which is the body. It begins, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Every authority, every dominion, every power is placed under Him when? Now. He is ruling right now. He may not be in physical presence with us, but He is ruling and He is here in our presence as ruler and king. Let there be no doubt. Of third importance, I would have you to know that His kingdom is now and the dominion is ours. No one's taken His kingdom away, but I'll guarantee there have been many, both religious and non-religious, who have taken our dominion away. Of fourth importance, I would have you to understand His subjects. You know, a kingdom who has an empire and who has enacted his own laws but who has no subjects is a king with no purpose. He must have subjects as well. Well, who are his subjects? Well, a king's subjects are his people. Now, we know the king that we're talking about. And when I talk about that king's peoples, or his people, when I use that term, his people, who do you think of? Well, if you don't think of somebody specifically, let's look at the Scriptures and see who the Scriptures talk about as being His people. Let's turn to Exodus 19. How much time do I have left, Hirsch? Okay. Got several Scriptures I want to look at because I want to prove this point without a doubt. So we'll need to go through these quickly. So if you're not there when I get to them, you just listen. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, it says, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Who were his people? Not just his people, but in this case, his own possession. Who were his people? The sons of Israel in this case. Go to Deuteronomy 7:6. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, it says, For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Read the context. Israel, again. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Here specifically we find Him use the phrase, His people or His subjects. Deuteronomy 26, starting with verse 15, it says, Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel and the ground which thou hast given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as thou didst swear to our fathers. Whose people? His people, Israel. Pick it up with verses 18 and 19. And Yahweh has today declared you to be His people, treasured a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments and that he shall set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to Yahweh your God as he has spoken. When you think the subjects of this king are his people, when you think of the phrase his people, who do you think of? You have to think of Israel, because that's who's described. But I know that's just Old Testament. That's God's Old Testament relationship, isn't it? Yes, it is. Don't be afraid to say that. But guess what? It's his New Testament relationship as well, at least with a remnant of those very same people who come to Christ. You want proof? Let's have it. Matthew chapter 1. New Testament, people. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yahshua, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Oh, I know, but that's changed in the New Covenant. His people here now means something other than what it meant in the Old Testament. Oh, yeah? Go to chapter 2 and verse 6. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." It hasn't changed at all. The prophecies of Christ was that he would come to save his people from their sins, to shepherd his people, and it describes exactly who they are, Israel, at least those who would accept him. The remnant is described in Romans chapter 9 and 11. Also, go to Luke chapter 1. Make sure that nobody can debate the fact that his people are still the same people. I won't read it, but think of whom the new covenant was made with. It was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Very clearly, the passage itself describes that they're a physical people, not a spiritual people, as so many people today in Christianity would like to say. Luke 1, look at verse 68. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." And then verse 77, it says, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." His people. Who's he speaking of? Who is this prophecy about? Very clearly, Israel. Again, if there was ever any question, if there remains any question, go to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" Now, are his people now? We're past even the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Somebody may have wanted to debate with Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1, because that was all said before the crucifixion of Christ and during the time that the old covenant was still in existence. Is there any question Romans is now under the new covenant? No question. So is Paul, when he says his people here, is he all of a sudden talking about this spiritual group of people out of all races of people who have come to Christ? No, he makes it very clear who are his people. He says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." His people throughout Old, throughout the Gospels, and through the New Covenant as well. His people, his subjects, designate one particular group of people. Old and New Testament alike. Who do the Scriptures say that he's king of? That's what we're talking about, subjects, aren't we? King over his subjects. Who does it say he's king of? Turn to John chapter 1. John 1 and verse 49 it says, "Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And then John chapter 12 and verse 13. It says let's start with verse 12. "And the next day the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Yahshua was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, even the King of Israel." They understood who he was king of. He was the King of Israel, most specifically. You know, Judeo-Christianity, in pointing to the wrong people and misidentifying the Jews as his primary subjects, or even a spiritual Israel, most specifically when they point to the Jews as being his primary people, the very people who most adamantly reject him, have consequently robbed his real people of their history, their heritage, their promises, and their purpose. Listen to this quote from a Jew himself, Marcus Eli Ravage, as recorded or as written in the February 1928 issue of Century Magazine. Here's part of his quote, or part of what was he wrote. It says, quote, "You have not begun to appreciate the depth of our guilt. We are intruders. We are subverters. We have taken your natural world, your ideals, your destiny, and played havoc with them," end quote. And then later on in the article, he also wrote, quote, "Who knows what great and glorious destiny might have been yours if we had left you alone," end quote. A Jew, in harmony with many other Jews and what they claim, if you search and dig it out, a Jew whom Judeo-Christianity has misidentified as being the king's primary subjects. And he himself admitted that they are intruders and subverters and that they've robbed us of our very heritage, our very purpose in life. Judeo-Christianity, by teaching and wrongly identifying these people, again, have robbed his real people of their history, their heritage, the promises, and their purpose. And let me tell you, all of that belongs to Israel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. It couldn't be stated any clearer. Listen to what it says here. And I say that for those who are still involved with Judeo-Christianity, who will hear this message on tape, who still think that that all of these things were given to all races of people. Listen to whom it was belonged to, and then understand that it wasn't given to the Jews, who are subverters and intruders, and who themselves admit that they have no lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But listen to what belongs to true Israel. Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, it says, "Who are Israelites?" Let's go to verse 3 first. It says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from the Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He's talking about flesh and blood Israelites. "Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." It all belongs to Israel, and when we misidentify somebody else as being the primary subjects, Israel loses what's rightfully hers. It belongs to true Israel, proven biblically, historically, and archaeologically. And I have messages that prove it. I can't go into them now, but I have messages if you want them. Order T001, Identity, the Choice is Clear, or wait for my book that's soon to come out. Oh, I shouldn't say soon. How many times have I said that on tape and it hasn't been soon? Sometime to come out, for those who are still waiting. But anyway, you order the tape if you want the proof of it, but proven biblically, historically, and archaeologically to be the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples who have been called to be this king's primary subjects, servants, and witnesses unto the rest of the world. Of fourth importance, I would have you to know and understand that Israel, consisting of the Celtic Anglo-Saxon peoples, who have been saved in Yahshua the Christ, the remnant, are his subjects, his servants, and his witnesses, in order that we may carry out his will here on earth in his kingdom as it is in heaven. The kingdom, his law, his dominion, and his subjects. May God awaken us to all four and their importance. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.